Good evening. Welcome back to another week of Bible Study Fellowship. It's great to have you here. We're going to be looking at the second half of John chapter 19 tonight. We're going to see Jesus's confirmed death and burial as we look at the Gospel of John. Let me pray for us and we can get started. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus to be a man like we are, to be human like we are. Thank you, Lord, that he was also God and also able to live in this body and not sin. Thank you for his willingness to sacrifice himself on the cross, to be the Passover lamb for all of humanity so that we can experience forgiveness and restoration and life as you intended. Amen. So maybe you can relate to my experience as a history student, both in high school and in college. The quintessential thing that made up history was a very, very large textbook. My high school class, my college classes, it was a very thick book, and it was either called something like World History or American History. And it involved a lot of reading from this very large textbook, and also listening to lectures. And I converse that with my daughter's experience. She's in a history class now, and they actually have no textbook. And instead, they were doing a section on World War II, and they read a speech that was given by Winston Churchill. And they looked at Gallup polls that were conducted in the United States during 1937 and 1941 to get a sense of what were some of the emotions and experiences of people as it was captured by the Gallup organization during those years. And they also read the memoirs of a German Jewish woman. And the primary difference between my daughter's experience and my experience is that she's interacting with what people in the world refer to as primary sources, things that were captured by people that were there, the Gallup polls, or again, information captured by the populace, what they were experiencing, the memoirs of someone who lived through the event, reading a speech, maybe watching a newsreel. These would all be things that would be considered primary sources, people who were present, who saw the events of World War II or some other event, and are now able to share that experience in writing or in some recorded format. Well, my daughter's professor is a huge fan of primary sources, and so their curriculum is filled with interacting with as many primary source documents as possible. The great news for you and I as students of the Bible and those who want to learn more about Jesus is that John's gospel acts as a primary source. He points out to us at several different times during his gospel that these are events that he saw with his own eyes. And this week is no different. John is reminding us again. We got a reminder last week that Jesus spoke to him during the events of the crucifixion. And this week again, John points out that the things that he has written down in his gospel account are things that he saw with his own eyes. And so let's go ahead and get our Bibles open up to John 19, and we're going to see, through John's eyes, some of the events that happened immediately after Jesus' death on the cross. The main lesson, the main truth for this week, I think, is that Jesus died, and John saw it happen. Let's take a peek. Last week, where we were, we saw Jesus die on the cross. So if we just go back one verse from where we're going to start tonight, John 19, verse 31, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And we're going to now see what happens as Jesus' body is taken down off the cross and ultimately buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. One of the things that we see right away, since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and they might be taken away. This idea of breaking somebody's legs was meant to speed up the process of death by crucifixion. Largely, physiologically, the process of crucifixion is mostly because of asphyxiation. You lose your ability to breathe because of the position that you're in, because of the injuries that you've sustained. it becomes very difficult to breathe. There was either your feet were either nailed to the cross, or sometimes people had a small platform that they could straighten up and sort of get their, you know, body oriented enough so that their diaphragm could work. They could get their ribs to work again, and they'd be able to keep breathing. Over time, you would weaken because, again, you've got nails in you, you're bleeding, you're exposed. It could be hot, it could be cold. And eventually what would happen is that you would asphyxiate and that you would die. The process of breaking the legs of a crucified victim would radically speed up the process of asphyxiation because your arms are so much weaker than your legs. And so without the ability of pushing up with your legs to be able to get a breath, death would come more quickly. And so that was the request. And in a certain sense, this is a moment of tension because we've seen Jesus presented as the Passover lamb. One of the things that was true about the Passover lamb, as the lamb was about to be slaughtered and eaten in the Jewish community at the same time that Jesus is dying on the cross, is that the Passover lamb was not supposed to have any bones broken. It was one of the mandates that God set forward to the people in the book of Exodus, that the bones of the Passover lamb are not broken. The lamb was roasted whole and then consumed. And so the dilemma right now is that if Jesus is going to be our Passover lamb, he can't have a bone broken. And so what's going to happen when the soldiers come to Jesus? And we see that when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs in verse 33. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And so in this time, of the Roman centurions, the Roman soldiers knew about death. They were experts in death, not just because it was their profession fighting, but one of the main roles of a Roman soldier, at least in the land of Judea, was going to be dealing with the rebellious populace. And so crucifixion was a common event. The soldiers were able to identify that Jesus was already dead, almost as if they're making sure. They pierce him with a spear, and we see the description of blood and water flowing out of Jesus. What this probably means is that they probably pierced the pericardial cavity or potentially into the pleura of the lungs. That would be the source of the water and the fluid. In moments of great trauma, you can have fluid that builds up around your heart, around your lungs. Sometimes in hospitals, if you go to a modern hospital, you'll see drains that people have to drain this fluid out because it does make it harder for your heart to beat, and it makes it much harder for you to breathe when there's fluid in those spaces. So as Jesus was pierced, this was a, had he still been alive, the Bible obviously tells us that he was already dead, had he still been alive, this piercing would have been fatal. This would be a fatal blow with a spear, but the flowing of blood and water gives us a sense of where the piercing occurred, and ultimately the physiological effects that had been going on in Jesus' body as he was dying. One of the things that strikes me remarkably is this passage, maybe more than others in the Bible, really reveals to us that Jesus had a body like ours. You know, we're 80% water, we have 4.5 liters of blood, and in the same way that Jesus died on the cross, we know that our bodies are capable of dying. Things can go wrong, illnesses can happen, and certainly if we were to be strung up on a cross, our experience would not be dissimilar from Jesus' body. Jesus was truly like us. His body was like us. He was able to experience cuts and be healed. But yet, despite the fact of having an imperfect body, Jesus was able to live as a person and not sin. It is all the more remarkable to me that he was able to live a life without sin, having a body that is so similar to what you and what I are walking around in. John wants us to know that he was an eyewitness to this event. The other gospel writers had not covered the piercing with the spear. John wants to make sure that he covers that, and he points out in the very next verse, verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth that you may also believe. Again, John's main point in his entire gospel is to provide us with evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we might believe and have life. And so John wants us to know, number one, that Jesus is truly dead, that he hasn't swooned, he wasn't faking it, that the events of the resurrection that we're going to read about in John chapter 20 are true. Jesus was truly a dead man hanging on a cross. But he also wanted us to know the fulfillment of Scripture that had occurred. Number one, he wanted to be clear that even though the other two men who were crucified with Jesus experienced broken bones, Jesus did not. Again, that was a foretelling in Scripture. Not one of his bones would be broken. He would be the Passover lamb. And also from Zechariah and from Isaiah, they will look on the one that they have pierced. John wants us to know that Jesus' death, again, is fulfilling Scripture. The principle for this first section is that Jesus willingly died to establish a new covenant with his people. Jesus willingly died to establish a new covenant with his people. Throughout the Bible, we can find many examples of covenants that are established between God and either individual people or persons. And the details, the exact details of how the covenant is established varies, but there are always two constants. Number one, God makes a promise. He made promises to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to David, to Noah, to the people at Mount Sinai. God makes promises to people, individuals or groups, and blood seals that promise relationship. Blood seals the promise of the covenant. One that immediately followed the Passover was the promise at Mount Sinai, the covenant at Mount Sinai, where God promised to be the God of the nation of Israel and bring them into the promised land. There were some things that the people of Israel had to do as a part of that covenant. But in Exodus 24, we can see that as that covenant is ratified, as the people were agreeing to have God be their God and to live according to his statutes, there was blood that was thrown on them to ratify the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words, is what Moses said to the people as they agreed to be part of this covenant with God. Jesus was looking to establish a new covenant with his people. Matthew talks about this in his gospel in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And I think that Jesus is looking forward to his blood being poured out of his body onto the earth. Unlike the covenant at Mount Sinai, the blood wasn't thrown onto the people. Jesus' blood instead was poured out on the world. We know that sin has had far-reaching impact in our world. The book of Genesis reveals that everything was changed. The Garden of Eden, the experience that God intended for his people, was radically changed as sin invaded the earth through Adam and Eve. And as Jesus' blood is pouring out of his body as he's on the tree, as it pours onto the earth, there's the sense that Jesus' blood poured out on the world is beginning to undo the effects that sin has, not only on people, but on all of creation. Well, Jesus, when he was speaking with his disciples in the upper room, he offered them his body. He offered them his blood as the mark of the new covenant. And the question before you and I today, in the same way that it was before those disciples in that upper room, is, are we willing to receive it? In a mysterious way, God gives us the choice to say, no, thank you. I'm not interested in the life and in the forgiveness that you're offering. I'll deal with my own sin. Are you and I willing to receive the forgiveness that Jesus brought about through his death on the cross? And perhaps if you have received it, if you've begun to experience the forgiveness that Jesus offered with his blood through his broken body on the cross, what has been the impact in your life because you know that you're forgiven? How has forgiveness changed you? How has it allowed you to interact differently with the people that God has put into this world? What difference does it make in your relationships with your friends and with your family, knowing that you have been forgiven because of the blood of Christ? Well, now that Jesus is definitively dead, pierced, crucified, blood poured out, eyewitness John affirming what he has seen, let's look at Jesus' burial in verses 38 to 42. After all these things, the things of the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, a new character for us, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So first of all, Joseph of Arimathea, a new character for us. He is indicated as being a member of the ruling council. So he is one of the members of the Sanhedrin. He is a member of the Jewish council that we've heard so much about interacting with Jesus. But yet, unlike many people on the council, unlike the high priest, unlike Caiaphas, unlike Annas, Joseph of Arimathea heard Jesus' words and believed. And at a time when many people had fled from Jesus, including most of his disciples, Joseph takes a bold stand for Jesus. He obtains permission from Pilate to take Jesus' body and bury him. I think it's interesting that this detail of Joseph seeking and being given permission stands in stark contrast to the accusation that would be told that the disciples stole Jesus' body from the tomb. Even in this event of burying Jesus, Pilate gave consent for Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus. The other thing that's interesting is throughout this section, nobody is acting like Jesus is going to rise again. They are going through all of the actions that you would take to bury somebody at this time. Jesus was wrapped in cloths. They had heavy, heavy, heavy weights of spices, very expensive, more than expected. 75 pounds of spices and aloes and myrrh is far more than a normal person would expect to have at a burial at this time. But everybody is acting as if Jesus is truly dead and isn't going to rise. He was placed into a new tomb. He was wrapped in burial cloth. He was prepared to be buried. Death is a smelly thing. And so the spices and the aloes and the myrrhs were going to cover up some of the scent of death that would emanate from that tomb as Jesus' body decomposed. No one is acting like Jesus is going to rise again. We hear about Nicodemus, and again, this is the same Nicodemus that we heard about in John chapter 3. We don't know the exact time sequence of the Gospel of John, but this interaction that Nicodemus had with Jesus could have been as much as 3 years ago. And so some people in the Gospel of John have responded with belief immediately. The woman at the well in Samaria, an immediate follower of Jesus, she believed right away. With Nicodemus, we don't know exactly when he became a believer, but it seems to have taken more time. If you have people in your life that you are praying for, that you are praying that the words of the gospel would take root in their life, it might not happen as quickly as you're expecting. And Nicodemus is proof that over time, people can still come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Unlike the Pharisees, it does not seem that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were worried about becoming spiritually unclean. They desired to show honor and respect to Jesus in death, and they took the time and the money and the effort to go through and to do that. Jesus was going to be placed into a tomb. The tombs that they had in this time would have been used for a short time, maybe for several years. You would allow a body to decompose into a rolling stone tomb. The stone sort of provided the door to the tomb. People would have been left in there for some amount of time until most of their flesh had decomposed, and then bones would be gathered from the tomb and placed into a bone box, also known as an ossuary. And there are many of these that you can go and see in the nation of Israel. One of the points that they make about this tomb is that this tomb had not been used before. This was a tomb that was empty. This was a newly carved tomb that Jesus was placed into in the garden. And again, this place where Jesus was buried, we're going to see in our future lesson, it wasn't a secret. People knew where it was. And as people have wanted to go back and see the place where Jesus was buried, the place where they went back to has ultimately become the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the city of Jerusalem, in the old city of Jerusalem. You can go see it. It's still there today. It's probably the most likely place, not only of Jesus' crucifixion, but also his burial. The principle for this section is that death is the ending that we are used to. Death is the ending that we are used to. If this was a play by Hamlet, sorry, if this was a play by Shakespeare, Hamlet, Macbeth, Romeo and Juliet, this is the end. This is the death scene. This is the culmination of the play, and we are sort of coming into this section, and Jesus has died, he's in the ground, he's buried, he's been entombed, he's been spiced up. It feels like the end. It feels like the end. This is the way that Shakespeare would have written it. But we know that death is not the end that God intended, not for Jesus and not for us. And so one question that I would ask as we come to the end of John 19, how has physical death in this world impacted your life? People that you're mourning for, experiences that you've had where maybe it's death of an animal, death of a plant, death of a friend, death of a neighbor. Death is something that is around us all the time. We just assume that death is part of life. People are born, people die, and we just accept it. Relationships that we're in, they are born and they die, and we just accept it. Death is such a part of our daily reality. How has it impacted your life? And conversely, one of the goals that we're going to see happening as we move out of John 19, because it isn't the end of John's gospel, as we move out of John 19, we're going to see life. We're going to see life having the last word in the life of Jesus. And conversely, life is going to be the thing that has the last word in our lives. And how does that change the narrative? How does that change our outlook? How does it change our expectation to know that our future doesn't end with death, but life will come to God's people again? Well, as I mentioned, John doesn't end his gospel here. This isn't the end. There is more to come. And so we'll be next week looking at the resurrection. There is more to the story. John will continue to share his eyewitness experiences with us to help us believe and to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we can have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that life is going to be the thing that defines us, because life is the thing that defines your Son. I pray, Father, that as we continue to study John's gospel, we would see how Jesus' blood is changing the world that we live in and even changing our own hearts. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Have a great week.